The name Jesus Christ evokes a great deal of reaction one way or the other in the world around us. There's no denying that Jesus Christ was a historical figure, although many try to. There's no denying that his life had a tremendous impact on world's history since his death. But many, if not most, alive today would probably say that Jesus Christ doesn't have much of an impact on their life. And here's what I mean in part by that statement. Depending on the source, where you go to, and what numbers are added up together, it's estimated that there are about 2 to 3 billion individuals currently on the planet who consider themselves or call themselves Christian. That's roughly 30% of the world population. Even if we accept that statement, that self-identification in terms of calling themselves Christian, that still leaves about 70% of the world's population who does not claim that title. They don't believe in Christ as the Son of God. They don't believe that his teachings are what we base our lives on, things of that nature. But there's another component to considering the impact of Jesus Christ on the lives of people as well. Even for those 30% that call themselves Christians, there's great disagreement over what identifies a person as a Christian. What set of actions? What set of beliefs? What doctrines? And how do you teach them? What sects are still Christian compared to mainline denominations? It runs the spectrum, even within that self-identification, which means even amongst those individuals who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, there's a great disagreement as to the particulars of what following him means. Now, one of the proofs of Jesus Christ being a promised Messiah, the Son of God, is in all of the prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled of him. In our booklet, Jesus Christ, the Real Story, on pages 19 and 20, we write this: Matthew's gospel cites 21 prophecies that were fulfilled in circumstances surrounding the life and death of Christ. The New Testament writers cite messianic prophecies from the Old Testament more than 130 times. By some estimates, the Old Testament contains 300 prophetic messages that describe who the Messiah is and what he will do. Of these, 60 are major prophecies. This, of course, is one of the proofs that we look to, we point to. And honestly, it's part of what many look to and say, well, that could never happen. But today we're going to take a look at some of these prophecies. We're going to take a look at the prophecies that Christ said about himself and some of the prophecies that he mentioned for the future. Because the Messiah did not come only to die for mankind's sins. He also came to become future ruler of the coming kingdom of God. If you begin turning with me to Matthew chapter 12, as I give this message today, we're a little less than 5 weeks away from the Passover. And Passover is a critical turning point, if you will, critical junction in God's plan of salvation for mankind, because without a sacrifice, without a payment for our sin, we cannot be in the kingdom of God with Christ. Paul writes, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. Without Jesus Christ fulfilling the prophecies of the promised Messiah, we would have no hope beyond this physical life. And quite frankly, that's what a lot of people do. In dismissing Christ, then they have to make this life everything of value that they want. That's another message for another time, because now you get at odds across that spectrum, don't you? Let's get into the heart of this sermon, though. We're going to look at some of these prophecies Christ gave about himself. And this is by no means meant to be an exhaustive review today, but simply to highlight some of the more important ones. So Matthew 12 and in verse 40, we have this recorded for us. Christ himself was asked to prove his messiahship. And this is his answer. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, in the grave, 3 days and three nights. In this verse, I start here today because this is important for a couple of reasons. First is that this verse completely disproves any Friday crucifixion, Sunday morning resurrection teaching. You cannot get 3 days and three nights in that time period. Many will argue that this is in other places, and we'll read some of those today, that it's an idiomatic use of the word day. You know, we even use this. You know, 2 days from now, I'll be headed out. We don't necessarily mean 48 hours exactly. But Christ makes it clear here, he is talking about literal days, 72 hours. The second part of this verse that's important is that in all of the times that people witnessed the miracles that Christ did, the healings, the feeding of thousands, the changing of water into wine, all of the various miracles that he did, the only thing he said was proof of his messiahship was this verse, that he would die, be in the grave 3 days and three nights, and be resurrected. So if that never happened, as some claim, then we have no Savior. We have no hope of the future. Christ gave himself in the prophecies. He revealed himself through the prophecies that he mentioned. And he's not just a blood sacrifice. He's not just payment for our sins, as I mentioned. He qualified to sit at God's throne to rule his kingdom when God decides the time is right for that. And he revealed that through his prophecies. Christ is mankind's Passover. There's no doubt about that. But he's also our Messiah, now and forever. And it's right and proper for us to think about Jesus as our Savior. But we can forget that he also had a role as a prophet, the greatest prophet there ever was. Like all prophets that have gone before and come after Christ, he pointed mankind to the Father. Repeatedly, in his messages, he pointed them to the Father. This prophecy that we just read here in Matthew 12:40 is a prophecy that shows Christ as the Messiah, that it was fulfilled. We know after the fact, after this took place in his time, that it was fulfilled. So what does that mean for us? What does the fulfillment of this verse mean? It means that if we want what Christ came to make possible for mankind, that is eternal life, to be in God's family, in his kingdom forever, that we have an obligation then to live up to the calling and instruction he gives to us. It's not a license to continue the life that he had to come and pay the sin for. Rather, an obligation to live up to something larger. We're here in Matthew. Let's turn back to chapter 16. Matthew 16 and in verse 21. Let's look at a few other prophecies that Christ gave. Here we read, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. This is one of those idiomatic uses of the term third day. So some will say, well, if you're using that expression, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, that's 3 days. Just to kind of touch base back to that point. While this is not Christ saying something directly that's recorded, we're given an overview that he was teaching his disciples things that were not yet come to pass. He was explaining to them, as it says here, that he would suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, that ultimately he would be killed, but again, what he mentioned to them even back in Matthew 12, that he would be raised after 3 days and three nights in the grave. The point of prophecy is that it can also prepare us for the future. That is, show us what's coming down the line so that we're not caught off guard or overcome by the circumstances. Christ was preparing his disciples as well. And even though he did that, what did they do after his death? They went back to their old jobs. They still didn't quite understand, even though he had explained it, right? They went back fishing and they went back to their other previous lives, if you will, for a time, not sure of what the next step would be. But here Christ has explained it to them. And I'm sure they remembered that as he began to work with them. Let's look at chapter 20, Matthew chapter 20, and in verse 18. Christ continues this preparation. It wasn't just for the disciples when he was alive, when he first came. He's preparing us as well. Matthew 20 and verse 18, then, we read this next. Christ says, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify, and the third day he will be raised again. He wanted them to understand that what was going to happen was going to happen because it was of God's design. This is what needed to take place for him to become our Passover. He wanted them to understand this would happen in their lifetime, but he wanted them to begin to make the connections of everything that he had taught them. Let's move down to verse 28, Matthew 20, verse 28. He said, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Even in Christ's death, he was serving. He prophesied that he came to serve. But what's not explicitly said in that is that he continues to do that. That role has not stopped. He continues to do that. This is the message that's lost in Easter, to go back to the 3 days and three nights. We can forget as a body of people that Easter is very close to Passover, typically. There have been many years where I completely forget that it's Easter. You know, it's Sunday, it's a day to go run errands or take care of things, and you realize you can't because some things are shut down. But this is the message, this message of Christ as a Savior, as a ransom for many. Yes, they'll accept that he paid for their sins, but it doesn't obligate them, as I mentioned earlier, to do anything any differently. Easter points to a resurrected Christ that paid for our sins, but that's pretty much it. What else is required, right? Believe on the name, okay? Doesn't mean that I have to change anything, do anything any differently, or put anything else into action. But Christ came to redeem mankind from a life of pain, disappointment, suffering, war, disease, and so forth. He came so that we would have eternal life in the God family. He came so that we could be a part of that family now. But he also came so that we could have a portion of God's Holy Spirit to begin to become like him and the Father. Let's continue moving through Matthew. In Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and in verse 12. This is the story of his anointing at Bethany, as my subhead says, when he went to the house of Simon the leper. And if you remember, the woman came in with the fragrant oil, the alabaster flask, and she poured it on Christ. And the disciples were troubled by that. They only saw the money. They didn't see the act, if you will, the thought behind what she did. And so in verse 12, he says to them, "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." Again, him pointing. This is a prophecy. We probably don't read it very much like a prophecy. But again, he's prophesying about his death. And he's prophesying that she did this so that he would be honored, if you will, in that way. The Jewish process of burial is different than what we do. It could be a very long process. They would wash the body, they would perfume it, they would wrap it in this shroud, and it was a long, I wouldn't say drawn out, but it was a long affair. He recognized this, and he wanted them to as well. In many ways, we can connect this to our lives. We've been anointed. Those of us that have been baptized, have gone through that process. Those of us that have acknowledged that we cannot become like God, that we need his assistance, we need his intervention, if you will, in our lives. We were anointed at baptism. We said at baptism, we agreed that this life was no longer ours, that it was Christ living in us, and that we were going to live by that standard. That anointing has been for our burial, hasn't it? That old man, that old woman, symbolically dies in that baptism. What are we doing with our anointing? Do we remember that? It's in some ways easy to remember it when we come up to an event like Passover, but this Passover is not just a one-time, one-night thing, is it? And then we can set it aside for the rest of the year. We need to be thinking about that on a regular basis. Let's continue in verse 21 here in chapter 26. Matthew 26, verse 21. This is when he's having the Passover meal with them. And it says, now as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Again, this is part of the prophecy that Christ explained to them, taught them, that later they were reminded of some of the connections to the Old Testament. In verse 22, then they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each one of them began to say, Lord, is it I? And it's probably especially telling from a human nature perspective. They all just, their primary thought was, as long as it's not me. Right? And they said, well, who will it be? And he said, he who dips his hand with me in the dish will betray me. And I suspect they were all watching for that next. And it says, the Son of Man indeed goes just as is written of him, but woe to that man to whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better, some translations say, or it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And so then Judas asks, and Christ simply says, as you have said. It didn't make a connection with Judas, didn't change his actions, did it? We can have a wide range of thoughts here about Judas, but here's one of the things I take away from his actions. Even with the Son of God sitting right in front of him, even though he was eating a meal with him, he took his eye off the kingdom. It's the only way he could have done what he did. Because he was there. He was one of the ones from the beginning, wasn't he? The disciples that Christ selected, it could have been anybody else. There's nothing in the prophecies that said it had to be Judas. All it said was that it would be fulfilled. So even with a perfect teacher, even with a perfect instructor, a perfect boss, if you will, Judas got tripped up by his own attitudes. Whatever that was, did he think that Christ was supposed to do all of this that he was talking about then? There were some that were looking for a physical Messiah to deliver them from the Romans. Did he get tripped up with how the money was spent? He was the keeper of the purse. Did he get sidetracked by other things? We don't know. We're not told any of that. But the cautions are there nonetheless that we don't take our eye off the kingdom. To continue in verse 26, then, he institutes the New Testament symbols. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, he blessed it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body. And when he took the cup, he gave thanks and said to them, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the many for the remission of sins, given as a sacrifice. Do this because it points to me being the Savior. Christ was explaining in advance his sacrifice, his broken body, his blood, for our healing, for our the forgiveness of our sins. That we do not have true life unless Christ lives in us. As physical food sustains us, then his life sustains us spiritually as well. Verse 31. Christ then said to them, Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. He told them, this is a prophecy, one that I'm sure cut them later to realize that it was fulfilled when they weren't there. Right? I can only imagine how that felt to them. We know what Peter thought. When he was standing there and he heard that rooster crow the third time and it dawned on him. He remembered. Verse 34, Jesus then said, assuredly I say to you this night before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Because Peter, going back up to when they asked who would betray him, all they were interested in, it seems, from the record here, as long as it's not me. So Peter stands up boldly in verse 33 and says, well, I'll never deny you. And this is when Christ says, oh, yeah, you will. And here's how you'll know. It would be easy for us to condemn Peter, but if we're honest with ourselves, how many times have we denied Christ? Probably not in this fashion. But if I had to lay money down on it, I would say every one of us. I don't think Christ took any pleasure in being right about any of these things, especially with Peter. I can only imagine what kind of look he had as he gazed at Peter. And Peter recognized what that meant. But sometimes we have to be hit square between the eyes with our carnality before we can really see it. Doesn't mean God takes any pleasure in it, but we see that, don't we? Peter had to be addressed that way. He had to see it for what it really was. And there are times that we do as well. Let's leave Matthew here and go to the book of John next. John chapter 3 and in verse 14. John 3, verse 14, Christ says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, that serpent was an image that God told Moses to create because the children of Israel had rebelled and he had sent snakes into the camp. If you remember the story, and God says when they're healed, they need to go look at this image. Now, they corrupted that later. They began to worship that. But Christ is making the connection here that as Moses put this image on a pole, that Christ would be lifted up in the same manner. Now, there are other prophecies that talk about that as well, but he's talking about this for him as well. John 12 next. John chapter 12 and verse 23. He's talked about his death in a number of the verses that we've turned to. John 12 verse 23, he continues that thought and he says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Some translations say much fruit. Like a seed planted, that initial life has to give itself up. It has to be spent. It has to be planted for it to produce something bigger. Christ's death allows for the great harvest. With his death and all of mankind, not just us, not just those who have been called into God's church in this lifetime or will be, all of mankind. We have a part to play in that harvest even now. How much do we follow his example? How much do we die in Christ to be a positive example of God's way of life? Our conversations, our conduct, our contributions at work, how we treat our family, take care of them, all of these different things. Let's turn next to John 14, verse 3. Christ further teaching the disciples says here, he says, he's talking about leaving, that he's preparing a place. And he says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." See, he hasn't even been crucified yet. And he's already revealing to them, this is not the end of the story, that I'm going to come back. He says, "And if I do, I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be as well." That you and I have a part to play even beyond this life of serving with Christ. Let's look at another verse that talks about that in Jude. Jude is only one chapter, so verse 14 is where we'll begin. Right before the book of Revelation. Jude 14. Jude has recorded something that Enoch said, whether he wrote it, whether it was passed down oral tradition, we don't have record of this anymore. But I find it very telling that Enoch knew the truth, not only of Christ's coming, but what you and I would call the first resurrection. I have to wonder, I speculate, my own personal heresy, that he did know God's plan of salvation. Because notice what he says, "Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men as well, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." Christ was already talking about that back in John 14, that you and I can know that. What Christ said there in John 14, that he's coming again, he's preparing a place for us, and that he wants us to be with him. We also know from Revelation 20, we're not too far from that, towards the back of the book, Revelation 20 and verse 4, John recording what Christ is revealing to him. And he says, "I saw thrones and they sat on them." Who is they? Well, we're going to see here. judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those that had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. This is an inset thought here, the rest of the verse. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I'm sorry, verse 5 is the inset. So we know from verse 4 that at the very least, we're going to be reigning with Christ during that period. Verse 5, the first part, is the inset. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. That's the great white throne that you'll read later in this chapter, if you went down. What we call the last great day. What Leviticus 23 calls the eighth day. This is the first resurrection, meaning verse 4. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, and then after the rest of mankind is harvested for the balance of eternity, whatever that means, we have no clue as physical, corporal entities, do we? Life is limited. What does it mean to live eternal? Chapter 21, just across the page, verse 1, Revelation 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. God changes even what we are familiar with in terms of what this planet looks like. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, come down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, the dwelling of God. God then comes down from heaven, no longer separated. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Why? Let's back up a minute. Why can God now come dwell with men? There's no more sin. By this point, people have either accepted his way of life, lived it, changed their character, and become like God to have eternal life, or they're dead forever. Which explains then verse 4. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying, because all of the pain, the suffering, the struggles, the difficulties of this life that mankind creates for himself and that Satan fosters, that's all gone. The former things are passed away, verse 5. And he who sat on the throne, this is Christ, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. This is a prophecy for us. Do you want to be there? I do. I can only imagine what it means to not be limited as we are in this life. Have a perfect mind, you know, to forget what needs to be forgotten, to remember what needs to be remembered and not the other way around. To have the energy to do things, not be worn out, to not be surrounded with such pain and difficulty and struggles. I will be his God. He shall be my son. The family will be complete. God is not an impotent Savior hanging on a cross. He's not dead and still hanging there. He's not gone to heaven, having not completed his part, and we're now on our own. Rather, he is qualified to rule under the Father. He's qualified to replace Satan as the current ruler of this world. He is preparing in the meantime. He's still serving. He's still working for us to be part of that. He's preparing to return to this earth to set up God's kingdom. And he's eager for those who respond to God's calling to be a part of that family. Are we just as eager? Do we see ourselves being a part of the fulfillment of the prophecy in Jude, these other prophecies in Revelation that we've read? Are we there? You know, one of the keys of success is being able to envision in your mind where you want to be. What do you want to accomplish? Let's go back to Matthew 19. And let's look at a few more of these prophecies that Christ gave. Matthew 19 and verse 28. Christ here said to them, because the disciples had asked, it's not a wrong question, but they essentially said, we've forsaken everything. What are we going to receive? And I believe that Christ answered the way he did because he understood their attitude. They were not asking in a selfish way. They simply wanted to know, why should we give all of this up? And so then he says to them, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, that is, when you're made spirit, when you're in God's kingdom, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. Now that was for them specifically. But consider this context. We are all going to be serving with God. Does this mean there are only 12 thrones or that there are others? Possibly. Even if we're not sitting on thrones, he says in verse 29, whatever you've given up will pale in comparison to what I will give you. Whether it's family, whether it's land, whether it's your life. That's an awesome thing to consider. This is a prophecy. Will each of us be there to see the fulfillment of it? Not that we're going to greet God with our hand out, saying, okay, I did my part. But on the other hand, what he will give us to be able to do even more. Matthew 24, Christ talked about the temple being destroyed. And I'll get into more of this chapter next week, but in Matthew 24 and verse 1, he starts this discussion here as they were leaving the temple area, and the disciples showed him the temple. That's a very curious thing. I mean, he's almost 33 or more years old at this point. Did they think that he'd never considered it before? But they were impressed enough. Maybe they were just talking about it. And then Christ says in verse 2, do you not see these things? And surely I say that not one stone will be left here that will not be thrown down. Did they remember that later? I suspect they did. Those that were still alive come 70 AD, the Romans leveled almost the whole city. Then in verse 3, he begins what's called the Olivet Prophecy, and then we'll get into that next week. That chapter is full of prophecy, events that will trickle down through time, events that would be fulfilled in multiple ways in their history, in the near future, at different times through the history of mankind after that, the Church of God specifically, and then in what's called later the Great Tribulation. It will truly be fulfilled. Let's look last at Luke chapter 1. The point of recounting all of this, and we've just hit high points throughout all of this, is that most of us will probably remember these as we read through them. There's nothing new in that regard. But to truly consider them as prophecies, we can see them as being fulfilled. We have the benefit of looking at it after the fact, don't we? That it was recorded for us. But think about it from the point of the disciples and the other followers that were alive during his lifetime before they were fulfilled. One of the benefits of fulfilled prophecy is to understand God's hand in things, to see that he is faithful, that he does have control, that things aren't careening down the road and he's just quickly trying to correct things, but it's mostly out of his hands. That's the view of most of the world. But you and I can see in our lives, even to the point of the sermonette, even in the small things, what God can do in our lives, seemingly small things. But those small things can add up to really, really big things, can't they? And while none of these verses on their own will answer every question, as you begin to put things together, we see not only God's hand, but we see his plan playing out, don't we? We're coming up on the spring holy days, as I mentioned, less than 5 weeks, and we'll begin to rehearse those days again. Do we see them as prophecies? They are. Prophecies of God's fulfillment. We've already seen the fulfillment of three of them. We rehearse that. And because of that, we know then that he's going to be faithful through the balance of the others. So in Luke 1, verse 33, this is the angel announcing about Christ to his mother, physical mother, Mary. The angel says to Mary, he, meaning Christ, will reign over the house of Jacob forever. All of Israel, no longer divided, no longer at odds with God, will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom, of his kingdom, there will be no end. Because it will be done right. Because God will be the head. What will be taught, what will be emphasized, what will be given to mankind will be instruction according to God's way, his character, his very nature. And it will never end. As I mentioned when we were back in the book of Revelation, we don't have time to get into all those prophecies. But that book, probably almost more than any other book in the Bible, certainly more than any in the New Testament, is just full of prophecies. If you're going to read prophecy, read that. Look at what God has promised. Not just in aspects of understanding events, as I see some people do from time to time, where they'll get focused on how this will be answered. They're looking at it intellectually. Back up and look at it from God's perspective. What does he want us to know? Why has he revealed that? Because it's not about understanding timing. It's not being special enough to figure out God's mysteries, what he has not said that we can fill in the blanks. That's an imbalanced view. Prophecy is given to us so that we can change. We know what's coming and we can prevent it, in our lives at least. You know, we all talk about a magic ball. If you could look down in history, if you could know, if I make this decision, what will it do? We don't always see those things, do we? Well, we know what God has in mind for us spiritually. When we look in that spiritual ball, if you will, we can look down through time. We know exactly where God wants us. We know exactly what he wants us to be. We know exactly how to get there. He's left no ambiguity in this. He's given us these prophecies to direct us. Christ himself has explained what he's doing. So what do the prophecies of Christ mean for each and every one of us? Because they're personal. What are we doing with the insight God has given to us? Do we see his hand in our lives? Do we work with him so that those things can be accomplished? I pray that we do. I pray that we remember the upcoming holy days and that we make the most of them and that we remember what God has in mind for us in being part of his family.